as well? No, and as a matter of fact, I think I have one here. We don't have enough? Man. On your way by, slap him, would you? Just confess it after. Oh, fair enough. The one on the right. Okay. Everybody have two pieces of paper? You only have one. Okay. Dave's handing out the rest of the stuff. Dave, a little more handing, a little less talking, all right? That's it? That's all you have? Okay. It's only me that's left, Lord. All right. Before we get started tonight, let me recommend. Okay. Oh, Dave. What a great guy. All right. We've got three books that I want to just tell you about. If you want to go a little bit further with this and you're wondering, you know, you'd like to study Revelation more as we're going through it and read some of the perspectives of the different scholars, I want to just show you three of these books. I'm sure, where's Brian? Brian, I saw him earlier. Oh, he's upstairs with the kids. Brian, I'm sure, can get them for you in his bookstore. But this is The Revelation of Jesus Christ. It's the classic by John Wolford. It's a great... This is a really great book, very easy to understand, but he really handles all of the concepts, as John Wolver does. He was the chancellor of Dallas Seminary. Arnold Fruchtenbaum, who is the great Jewish scholar, this book you have to order from Ariel Ministries, so I think that Brian could probably get this for you too, but this is really, really wonderful. This book is out of this world. It's one of the best books ever written on eschatology in general, eschatology and the book of Revelation. And the other one is an old classic from 1919. This is the Reverend Clarence Larkin, who is a staple in all Baptist seminaries. Larkin is famous for his charts, of course, and he did a lot of really wonderful work in Revelation. Very, very good insights, all three of these guys. So I'll leave them up here after you can take a look. Yeah. Larkin's book is just called The Book of Revelation. Fruchtenbaum's book is called The Footsteps of the Messiah. Yeah, that's right. I put them on the bibliography there. I didn't bring the Mills book, but those are four books that you can get to kind of help you understand. Now, we're going through the Book of Revelation, and we're going to begin a whole new concept tonight, something really, really different. So we're going to look at the seven churches of the Revelation, and we really want to move along because we don't want to get bogged down in any one area. So what we want to do is we want to devote one night to each of these churches, and 7 weeks we'll be done all of them. But that's quite a task because there's something important about every one of these churches. Have we started yet, Scott? Okay. There's something important about every one of these churches. So as we begin to look at this, tonight we're going to introduce all seven churches because we've got to come to an understanding of what's happening here. And there are three different things happening with each one of these churches, okay? So we're going to need to understand what God is trying to say, not only locally to that local church of Ephesus, but typically something that we can draw from it for our church today. And thirdly, prophetically. How did this fit into God's prophetic timetable? Each one of these seven churches represented a period of church history. We're in the last period of church history today, which we call the Laodicean church age, the last section of the church age. Now you say, where do you come up with all that? How do you come up with all that stuff? That's what we're going to develop in the next 8 weeks. So listen carefully, and if you have any questions, write them down, and at the end of the class, of course, we'll always take questions. Let's bow our heads and go before the Lord. We take a moment of silence to confess any known sins and to prepare our heart for the hearing of God's word this evening. We want the things that we hear tonight to be spirit and truth. We want them to change our lives. These are the words of life that we'll be reading from this book. So we'll take a moment now just to come before God quietly, speak to him, make sure that our hearts are pure. If there's any sins that we've committed during the day, just confess them to him privately, and he's faithful to forgive you of all of them. Let us pray. Lord, thank you for the grace that you've bestowed upon us, your children. Thank you, Father, that before the foundations of the earth, you knew us, you called us, you predestined us, you foreknew us, you called us. Father, thank you that we were in your mind long before we were even created. We thank you for your mercy. You truly are the potter and we're the clay. Father, thank you for the grace that reached down and caught our falling souls. We thank you, Lord, for revealing these things to us tonight in your word. Thank you, Father, that the things that were hidden for so many years from the eyes of the prophets are revealed clearly to us tonight. As our Lord Jesus Christ said in Matthew chapter 13, blessed are your eyes because they see what they see, and blessed are your ears because they hear what they hear. For truly many prophets and righteous men sought to see these things and hear these things, and they never did. But Lord, you've shown them to us in these last days. Father, thank you that your word is so relevant to us, more relevant than tomorrow's newspaper. We thank you and we love you, Lord. We pray tonight, Father, that we won't just gain information, but we'll gain a greater love for who you are. That we'll be preparing our souls, Lord, through holiness and setting ourselves apart wholly to you, preparing to meet you someday, Lord. That in that day we will not be ashamed. In that day we'll be expecting you to come. So, Lord, our prayer with the Apostle John is that you come quickly, Lord Jesus. And thank you, Father, for the hope that will never make us ashamed. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. Revelation chapter 1. And let's just tidy this up now, get to the end of this. And we saw the great vision that John saw of the risen and resurrected Jesus Christ last week. I will begin with verse 9, just because I love it. I love these verses. I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom, and ipomone, or perseverance, which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. So Paul is incarcerated on an island when he receives this revelation because he refused, absolutely refused, to worship the emperor. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. That means this took place on a Sunday. The Lord's Day is a reference to Sunday, the day that the Lord resurrected from the grave. That's why the church meets together, gathers together on a Sunday and not on the Sabbath. And he said, I was in the Spirit. And we've already talked about different dimensions and time and how John was literally plucked out of this created thing that we know as time, brought to another place, which is eternal. Everything is ever before the Lord. There's a new trend in theology today, which is called openness. And we're actually discovering a lot of these things in our theology classes up at Gordon. The openness of God is this idea that all things are not laid out, as the Calvinist believes, before God, that he knows the end from the beginning. They believe he knows the end from the beginning, but they believe that there is a future with God. In other words, God can change. Not that he changes intrinsically, but he can change his mind in the way that he deals with people. Now, you're really going to have to do a lot of fast footwork to sell me on that. But this new trend says that the things that we do can literally alter the way God is going to. And there are some very tricky things in the Bible. For example, Hezekiah. You think about Hezekiah. Hezekiah, God told him, you're going to die. Get ready. And he repented, and God changed his mind and gave him 15 more years. Now, God didn't say, change your mind or you're going to die. He sent the prophet Isaiah to tell him he was going to die, period. Get ready. And so these are the kind of things that come into view with this. But the idea is God lives in a plane which is so vastly different than the one that we live in that it's almost ridiculous to try to explain it. God lives in eternity. Paul got a glimpse of eternity when he was grabbed by God and brought into the third heaven, where he saw things that were unlawful for a man to utter. This is what happened with John. This wasn't a bodily movement. This was a spiritual transaction where God took him from the realm of time, brought him to the realm of eternity, where he saw people, places, and things that perhaps don't even exist, haven't even been born yet. The great white throne judgment, we've said, he saw the great white throne judgment. He saw the seal being opened, the seven seals being opened on the scroll, Revelation chapter 6. Guess what? The scroll, as of today, hasn't been opened yet. Do you understand what I'm saying? It hasn't been opened yet. But he saw the Lamb who had a wound by which he was slain take the scroll, being the only one found worthy, and open those seven seals. Every time he opened a seal, a rider would come forth. For the first four, a rider would come forth. The four riders of the apocalypse, and they brought judgment upon the earth. He saw seven angels come forward with trumpets. He saw seven angels come forward with bowls to pour out the wrath of God upon the earth. Those angels haven't received those bowls yet. He saw silence in heaven for a half an hour. Heaven has never had a half an hour of silence to this day. The Bible says that the heavens are constantly filled, continuously filled, with the praise to God. But before the awesome end of it all, before the Lord Jesus Christ returns, there will be an unbelievable, unthinkable pause in praise so that all created things can think for a moment on what's about to take place. So when we look at these things and we realize how awesome God is and timeless, you know, it makes us rethink our Jesus is just all right kind of songs. And what a friend we have in Jesus. What a God we have in Jesus. When John saw him, he fell on his face as a dead man. When Isaiah saw him, he fell on his face as a dead man. When Ezekiel saw him, he fell on his face as a dead man. And we know that they only saw a partial degree of his glory. Peter, John, and James on the Holy Mount, the Mount of Transfiguration, in Matthew chapter 17, that Jesus said, come on, boys, I want to show you something. Come on to the top for a moment. And the Bible says he was transfigured, morpheo, before them. The word we get to morph something, metamorphosis. He was metamorphosized before their very eyes. And as soon as they saw his glory, they didn't even recognize him for who he was. They fell flat on their face. One thing about coming into the presence of God, it always gives us a very realistic understanding of who we are, how sinful we are, and how in need we are of a Savior. Woe is me, for I'm a man undone. And I'm a man of unclean lips, Isaiah says. I live in the midst of a people of unclean lips. As soon as he saw the glory of God, just the proclamation of God's holiness. Holy, 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 the seraphim say as they're flying throughout the temple in heaven. Just the proclamation of the holiness of God causes the temple in heaven to shake at its very foundations. Just the proclamation, not the presence, of God's holiness. And then you think that God's given us an audience with the eternal. Isn't that something? And we forget to pray all the time. God's given us his word. He's told us what. Do you know you ought to know this book? You ought to know what's going to happen in the book of Revelation. Listen, he hasn't. You can read this thing. Christians should be reading the Bible over and over and over and over and over again. How did John Calvin and Martin Luther, the great reformers, and the early church fathers before them, Irenaeus and the men who actually followed John, the men who came after him, how did these men write commentaries on the Bible using verses from everywhere when there weren't even any scripture breaks? There was no chapter and verse. There was no Strong's Concordance. There was no Bible computers. You know how they did it? They had an old trick. You know what it was called? They read the thing. They read it over and over and over and over and over again. And that's why if you walked up to John Calvin and told him he could lose his salvation, he'd slap you. Because he read the book. He knew you couldn't lose your salvation. He knew that it was an insult to God to say that what he did, I can undo. John read the book. And this is what we need to do. We need to read it over and over again. Well, so he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and he heard a loud voice, and I heard a loud voice behind me like the sound of a trumpet. And he said, write in a book, write in a scroll, what you see, and send it to the seven churches. So here's the first time we meet the seven churches which are in Asia Minor. Okay, well, actually, we meet him in verse 4. This is the second time we meet the seven churches. Now, chapter 1 sets up chapters 2 and 3. In chapter 2 and 3, we're going to get seven letters written to these churches. Now, you know what? A lot of believers study the book of Revelation because they want to find out, what's the mark of the beast? Who's the Antichrist? I've got a list of 10 names. See me after. Who's this guy? Who's this guy? What is the beast with? What's the angel with 1 foot on the water and 1 foot on the land? What are all these things? And you know what two chapters in Revelation are the most neglected chapters in the entire book? 2 and 3. And do you know something, saints? They're the only chapters in the entire book that pertain to you. Isn't that something? They're the only chapters in the entire book that have something to say directly to you. You're never going to have to worry about what it's like to see that fifth angel pour that bowl out upon the earth. You're never going to have to see 1/3 of all of the oceans of the world turn to blood, and everything, 1/3 of everything in the ocean dying, including the ships and those on them. Imagine it. Never going to have to worry about it. But these things are very important to us. So Jesus says to John, write in a scroll the things which you see and send it to the seven churches. And then he names them. We'll be looking at them in detail. Verse 12, and I turned to see the voice which was speaking to me, and boy, did he get a surprise. Jesus looks different these days. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And we know that the seven golden lampstands are the churches. Seven churches, we see that in verse 20. And in the middle of the lampstands was one like a son of man. And remember we said the one like a son of man was the one like a son of man who approached the Ancient of Days last time in Daniel chapter 10 in the ascension ceremony in heaven. After the Lord Jesus Christ completed all of the work, he ascended into heaven and he was received into heaven, the Bible says. And when he was, there was a reception, and what a ceremony it was. At that time, he became our high priest. So we fulfilled a mandate last time. In Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 1, it says to consider him, Jesus Christ, who is our great apostle and high priest. Jesus Christ called himself an apostle. He did it in the verse that we looked at on Sunday in Luke. Jesus Christ said, for this purpose, I have been sent. And the words, I have been sent, translates the Greek word apostolo, one who is sent with a message. Jesus is our great apostle. He is the great one who was sent from God the Father for two reasons. Number one, to show us how to live the Christian life. And boy, I'll tell you something. You take all of the things that pass for Christianity today and ask yourself just one simple question. Did Jesus do that? When you see these what would Jesus do things, I don't think Jesus would buy one. I don't think Jesus would spend $25 on a bracelet. I don't know. If he got one, please don't be offended. Just say it was a gift. But I mean, it's a good thought. What would Jesus do? But think about it. Did Jesus actually do those things? Most of what passes, just put it through that test, most of what passes for Christianity in churches today, the Lord Jesus Christ never did. Never did. Isn't it something? And in the middle of the lampstands was one like a son of man clothed in a robe reaching to the feet. This is the robe. There's no robe in the Greek here. It just simply says that he's clothed to the feet. And it's girded across, and he's girded across the breast with a golden girdle, and that's a sash or a belt. And this speaks of his high priesthood. The Lord Jesus is our high priest, and which is very important. You know why? Because who's the only one who could go into the holy place and take care of the lampstand? The high priest, Aaron, right? And Jesus Christ, what is he doing? He's pictured as walking amid the lampstands, looking at them, making sure that there's enough oil in the lampstands. What are the lampstands? The churches. He trims the wick. You know what else the high priest had? You know what he had as a part of his regalia? He had a snuffer. And if at any time the lamp wasn't burning a clean, clear light, but instead it was smoking up the place, you know what he'd do? And that's what Jesus promises to do. If the light that doesn't come from the church isn't clean and bright. If it starts to, you know, do you know that there are churches out there today? Believe me, friends, it's true. There are churches out there today that rather than shining a bright light, smoke up the whole room so that God's people come into the building and by the time they leave, they don't even know what happened. They don't even understand what was said. Smoke gets in your eyes. That ought to be sung at churches, I think. Hey, ask me how I knew, right? Smoke gets in your eyes. You come in and, but you know what? You know what these churches are? Do you know what the church is supposed to do? Remember what Jesus said? He said, I am the light of the world. I am the light of the world. And he said, when I leave, you're going to be the phosphorescent ones, the light bearers. The Greek word phosphoros, it means those who bear, who carry, who bring light. Phos is the Greek word for light, and phero is the Greek word to carry or to bring something. We are phosphorescent. In other words, we're supposed to carry everywhere that we go a light. And the Bible says, as Jesus is walking through the lampstands, he says, you know what? We're going to see it when he's talking to these churches. He says, you know what? To Ephesus, he goes, if you don't get right, if you don't get your first love back, I'll take away your lampstand. You know what he's talking about? The high priest is going to take his snuffer and go, psst, testimony's gone. We'll open up somewhere else. Don't ever judge different churches. You know why? Because you're not the one that walks through the lampstands. Don't forget that Jesus is the one who's doing it. So you stay out of the way, because if it's something he's blessing, you don't want to be opposing it. And if it's something he doesn't like, it'll shut down soon enough. And on his head was hair, like his hair was white like wool, like snow. Speaks of purity. And his eyes, the eyes speak of omniscience, and they were like a flame of fire, which speak of judgment. We talked about these things last week. And his feet were like burnished bronze, holiness again, like white, like brass. We don't really know what kind of metal this is, by the way. We have absolutely no reference for this Greek word, where it goes. It's just some kind of metal. And this metal is apparently melted so that it's, you've seen gold when it's melted. It looks kind of like, it looks like glass or something. Well, that's what his feet were like, and it speaks of the holiness and purity of our Lord. It's like bronze when it's been caused to glow in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters, or as we've said, like the waves at Narragansett crashing against the seawall. A very, very powerful voice. And in his right hand he held the seven stars. These are literal angels who are assigned to seven churches. And out of, we see that also from verse 20. And in his right hand, he held the seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. Now, do you think that sword is really a sword? Do you think that Jesus came, that John saw a picture and a real sword came out of his mouth? Or if he did, do you think it's supposed to represent something? Well, the Bible tells us later in the book of Revelation, we'll study it when we get to it, the sword that came out of his mouth was what? Who knows? The Word of God. Excellent. Now, remember we said there are two different, there's more than two, but there are two Greek words that we considered for sword. The first kind of sword is a Machaira sword, which is a little short dagger that's almost like a scalpel. It's the best way to describe it. It's like a double-edged scalpel, okay? Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, the word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than a two-edged Machaira, able to separate the soul from the spirit and the joints and the marrow, and it's a critic and discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. That's also important for all of us budding scholars to remember. When we begin our textual criticism and begin to criticize the text, remember that the Bible